everybody, and welcome to this brand new episode of Satisfy God. I'm going to be very quick on this. It's about midnight and people are asleep in the house. I just finished this recording with the Zoom class that I do here, and I wanted to share it with you immediately before I put anything else up, because I think this will help you a lot, and I think it'll be a blessing to you. So, as you can tell by the title, this is another part of our Psalms 119 study. We're moving back into Psalms 19 and looking at these verses, and I think this one will really show you kind of the thought or the theme that I'm seeing in Psalms 119. As we go on and study this should be a good introduction. So thank you so much for just listening and being a part of this podcast and helping us just continue to grow. There's a website called Listen Notes that I was recently notified by them that we are now in the top 10% of all podcasts in the world. And that growth that was not possible without you guys just listening and sharing it and liking and commenting and things like that. So I appreciate that very much. Thank you so much for your financial support as well. That helps so much, and it means so much to me that you're willing to do that, and it's not taken for granted, I promise you that. And I look forward to 2021 to be able to continue ministering to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So without any further ado, we will get right into this recording. Amen. All right, guys, we were in our last class, I think we ended in Matthew 5, and we said we were going to come back to Psalms 119. I want, you know, we've done an overview of Psalms 119, and we have to keep, you know, really keep that in mind, because the governing reality of Psalms 119, again, has to do with the structure of it and how it is the beginning and the end of it is actually the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, if we bring it into the Greek. But it is basically showing how the whole of what is said in Psalms 119 is being governed under the heading, or you could say even governed under the headship of the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. How is this reality that is being described here actually brought about? Because as we've said, we're not only seeing a man or seeing declarations of a great love and affection, because as I was studying this and seeing words that we're going to talk about tonight, like I delight in your law, delight in the statutes of God, meditate in them. Everywhere I went, there were hardly any commentaries that didn't just give you 50 more references in Psalms 119 that basically said the same thing, that there was this delight, this passion and love for the statute, for the commandments. It said those words are used throughout to depict the law, but it uses several different words to talk about it. However, this psalm is just full of that. It's full of the love and the desire toward the law. However, intermingled in that is basically a prayer, an understanding that for that love of the law to then finally be an accomplishment of that which the law says, or where your passion for it and your desire toward it is actually accomplished. There is actually seemingly an understanding and a recognition that for that to happen, there is a divine work that is necessary. And you can see the psalmist crying out for that to happen. And that's what happens here. And we're going to talk about this in these verses
We're going to start in verse 10 of Psalms 119, and I'm going to read through verse 20. We'll focus more on 14 through 20, but I'm going to start reading in verse 10. All right, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Well, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. And with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto the judgments of all times. Now, I'm not sure how far we get. I think I'm going to try to get at least to the wonders, to verse 18. And like I said, we'll focus more starting in verse 14 here. But I want you to understand here is in this psalm, we're seeing how the desire to obey perfectly accomplish that which the commandments require and how the power, the means to perform, how those two things come together. They're not in us naturally. You know, a desire, a love toward the law, a desire to be and to do what it says. And that has been, that doesn't always end well because most people doesn't allow the law that they love to do what it was intended of God to do. Most people, they love the law because they believe the law is a means to an end that they have in mind, which is to be righteous, to be holy, to be godly, to be like Jesus. And that's never been the intention of the law. The law, the love for the law, and respect for its precepts never automatically translate to the accomplishment of its intention. There is a work of God that is necessary for that accomplishment to take place. And by that, I mean that that accomplishment is never ours. It is never our accomplishment. That's not God's way. So throughout this, and we're going to not just touch here, we're going to go through multiple places in the psalm in these upcoming classes, but we need to understand how this psalm perfectly and intentionally demonstrates not, you'll see throughout it, just the glory, the riches of the law, the commandments, and that's vital to understand. We're not seeing words that degrade, downplay, or diminish the beauty and the divine construction of the law. It's just like Hebrews starts, God in sundry times spake. I mean, this is a man that is in that letter of Hebrews attempting to tell them the law is not greater than Christ. Christ is greater than the law and all of the testimonial elements of the law. But to do that, to show how great the Son in whom God has spoken his final amen, he has to first show that this whole thing is a divine reality. This whole thing is perfect. God did it. This is not man-made. This is a God-ordained testimony. But it was a testimony for one purpose, and that was basically to pave the way for the coming of the one of whom it speaks. To pave the way for its fulfillment. But I love that to do that, he has to build it up and say, God did all of this. This was God's intention through every prophet, every word, everything he ever did, every action that God took, it was all toward this one goal, and that is hath spoken in some. And basically, this is the same thing here. He's not diminishing the divine reality and the beauty of the law. He's upplaying and lauding its beauty, yet he's doing so because in the same breath, he's wanting to show how much greater is the one who entirely fulfills that law. And we could just say it this way, and how greater our need is for him to be in us as the entire fulfilling of it. Now, you're going to see parallels as we go through these. I think as you read this, you're going to continually be reminded of things that are said in the verses we've been looking at in Romans 7, 8, because it's very fitting. Those things fit together because you're basically seeing the same thing. This is also laying out the same scenario that Jesus finds himself in when he speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 and other places, of course, but John 5 is a very familiar one. Verse 39, he says, search the scripture. And that, again, it's not a commandment to do so because they're not doing it. In the Greek, it is indicative, meaning it is indicative of a habit or a daily routine, something that they were doing constantly. You do search the scripture. He knew it. And they were not. Here's the thing. We always get a mindset when we think about Pharisees and we think about the religious. Well, Paul was one too, but we know that this man was sincere and he delighted in the law of God. Same as what we're reading in Romans. We're not just talking about a bunch of, arrogant, pious men just trying to be holy on their own. We're talking about men who are taking the scriptures and loving them and delighting in them and wanting by those things to perform what God demands. There are those in the midst of these people he's talking to who are sincerely in love with the commandments, with the scriptures. And they are wanting in them to find everything that God has for them, the wealth and the riches they know are divinely inspired here. But knowing that they search the scripture and believe that in them they have eternal life, because that is the whole, that's basically the goal at the end of it. That's the pot of gold, is that eternal life. And they believe that in those scriptures, they will have that and possess it. But he brings it down to one specific reality and says, they are they that testify of me. And that's going to become important when we get to the wondrous things in the law, because we're going to see how true that is. That this, the precepts and the statutes that he's talking about and rejoicing in here, the wondrous things that he is asking for God to show him, we'll bring it right back here to they testify of me. But what was the issue? The same issue we're seeing here in these verses I just read in Psalms 119. You will not come to me that you may have life. Because that's the element that makes, that's the thing that links the desire toward and respect of the precepts of God and its accomplishment. That's the link. That's what makes those two things finally joined together, where the desire to accomplish and the accomplishment itself can be joined together, is in that word life. That's the only thing that's missing. That's what we read in Galatians, right? If the law could have given life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law, because righteousness is merely an aspect of one life, one man. That was the need. And this psalmist understood it. And I think that is the whole intention of the law, to finally bring man to understand he needs life. He needs life. So Psalms 119, also in verses 162 through 163, says this: I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Again, understanding the wealth and riches that are contained in the word of God, in the scriptures, the law, the commandments. And then, I hate and abhor lying, but your law do I love. Why? Because the law, that which the law speaks of, is that which is totally contrary to the lie. I hate the lie. I love your law. So as we read these things, and we're going to go to several verses throughout this to show how these things parallel to other places. But I want you to do this and consider on the way throughout this the issue that's being addressed in Romans 7 and the resolution that we read of in Romans 8. Now, that's simplifying it, of course, but we could just leave it at that. Because I'm going to read these verses, you're going to see the same thing being said here. In Romans chapter 7, and I know there's a lot of verses here, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, you know, turning to them, so I have them here. But Romans chapter 7, verse 22, and we're going to read through chapter 8, verse 2. You see the same thing. Basically, Paul is saying the same thing here as we're reading in Psalms 119, utilizing the same language. Verse 22 of Romans 7 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's a deep love, affection, longing, desire in the law of God. Again, this is a time where Paul is referring back to his desire under the law, as a man under the law, same as we're reading in Psalms. And there was a great delight, a love, a respect, an affection toward it. And there was an inner desire toward the law that he wanted to please God. He wanted to do that which pleased God. We read that in Acts, that he thought that in all of the things he was doing, that he was doing it for God. He was doing it to please God. Even the persecution of the church, he was doing it to please God. But there is a, you know, when he says after the inward man, that brings it into a very deep place in his soul where he is delighting in the law of God to find the satisfaction that the law has in view, but immediately he begins to see the conflict. And this is the same conflict we're reading of in Psalms 119. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, that love and desire toward the law. There's another law that is warring against that, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I want you to listen to the echo of these verses. If we go back to Psalms 119, in verse 35. Now, again, you're going to have to jot some of these things down because we're going to go pretty quick. In verse 35 of Psalms 119, he says, make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. But basically the same thing Paul is saying here. I delight in your law. The word delight here is important to understand. It means to rejoice completely, to rejoice in the law with his innermost self. Now, yet, in the midst of all of the love for the law, the delight in the law, every act exercised toward it with all affection and zeal. That's why Paul understood the futility of his brethren after the flesh, the Israelites, when he was lamenting over them in Romans and saying they have a zeal, but they do not have knowledge. They don't understand that their zeal is not going to translate into righteousness. Then it never will. It never can, because there is something God has to do here. There's something man cannot do. He can love the law. He can desire to be what the law does, but that's never going to translate into fulfillment. God has to take that desire for the law and bring the soul on by the law to the one who is the amen of it. Mm-hmm. Now, I understand that. Let me just say it this way, because this always bugs me. It bugs me when I do it too, because I find myself doing it a lot. And the Lord has to correct me. And, you know, these are things we're all learning. I understand the natural mind, the human inclination, is at odds with the divine imputation of God's grace, meaning the natural mind is always at odds or thinks in opposition to not I, but Christ. But the unfortunate part is that we in the new covenant, in the church, in the body of Christ, we still preach the ignorance that we have as Christians today, because that's what we're dealing with, ignorance. The ignorance that we have as believers today regarding the imputation of righteousness of that life, as though it is equivalent with actually being outside of Christ and under the law. Does that make sense? Okay. We present it because we have reality. We still present it many times as if we're still outside looking in, just because we're ignorant. So we make it equivalent with being outside of Christ and under the law and still having an internal state of sin that's always at war against the righteousness described by the law. And this is not wise, because we actually, as believers, as born again believers, we actually have the righteousness dwelling in us that the law described. We have that righteousness in fullness in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
And in Christ, we do not, listen to that, do not have in us that warring nature, okay? Because that warring nature was called Adam. And if we're in Christ, we cannot also simultaneously be in Adam.
Amen.
Paul was dealing with in Romans 7 was not two internal things working. It was an external law that declared the need of an internal life with the death that reigned in him as king. Those were the warring elements. We don't have that. The unfortunate thing is most preachers still preach like we do. So we're always trying to figure out who's going to win the war. If you're born again, there's no question.
There's no war. Yeah.
There's not a war. He won. Because he does not fight wars where he's present. That's what Paul says very plainly, that no flesh can glory where he is present. Because he's made unto us. You know what that means? War over. There's no war. There's no striving. None of that. What we call this war is just mere ignorance with regard to a condition that God has imputed by grace.
Amen.
That's why we have to grow in the comprehension of who he is. That's why we have to see Jesus. That's why we have to grow in this grace that God has bestowed. Otherwise, we will live as if we are outside, but we are not. That's the thing I want people to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Ignorance is the thing that we deal with, not actually being outside. Not actually having sin reigning in us, not actually having Adam still dealing with us from some part of us. I that's not how it works. Jesus is our life. Christ is in us, and he has bestowed unto us all things. We who are born again, possessed by the gift of the mercy of God, the mercy that this man in Psalms 119 is crying out for, we, by the grace of God, who are born again, possess the very thing that facilitated this conflict in Romans 7 and was the very source of a predetermined defeat. Paul, no matter how hard he worked under that system, as long as sin and death remained as an internal condition, defeat was inevitable. He started out defeated. But in Christ, as born-again believers, we start in victory. From the moment we're born again, victory is ours. We come to understand the immensity of that victory as we grow. We are not trying to be victorious. We are began in victory, his victory, not ours. We begin in his victory, and the Spirit of God unfolds our heart to know the extent of that victory as we grow in the grace. I mean, that's the whole reality of, again, we've said this before, but in the prophets, he says, those who bring the glad tidings, you know, beautiful are the feet of them. And what do they say that bring the gospel? They say, thy God reigns. They don't say, get ready for a fight, boys. No, they say, your God reigns. There's no enemy where he reigns. We're talking about the greater than Solomon reigning, right? In the greater than Solomon, if you go back to the type of Solomon, there was peace. As long as he sat on the throne, there were no enemies. That's the kingdom we're in. Mm-hmm. So,
amen.
And I'm going to reiterate these things as we go, even tonight, but we do see the same thing here. It's a heart that is passionately desirous of God's law, his commandments, to do them. And in so, please God in it, to have divine life. But the law is not the means of such victory. The law is not the means of such accomplishment. The coming of the life is the means of that. So, in the midst of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? And understanding every time I try to do the good. And that's one of the words he says here too. It means deal bountifully. That means to give me what is good. The good that Paul was trying to do here, he understood this is not possible here. I can't do this. This is impossible with me. Again, we're going to refer back to that in a moment. You're going to see how these things kind of come together. What was the answer for Paul? Same answer as for all of us, the same answer God ordained to be the answer for every soul. There is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:1. To those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Why couldn't it do it? Because I was weak. I couldn't do it. The flesh was weak to do it. Spirit was willing. Flesh was weak to perform it. But what the law could not do in the weak, because of the weakness of the flesh, he did in the sending of his own son, so that we may, through him, by being born of that life, have a righteousness fulfilled in us, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. There's the answer. And here's this no condemnation. And we're going to see that in John 5 in a moment. It's right before Jesus says, you search the scripture, but you won't come to me that you may have the life. Because that's the answer. That's the answer with Romans 8. And again, the delight in the law is not insidious. You know, we're seeing sincere, heartfelt desires in God's law to secure its accomplishment and to secure God's pleasure in the doing of it. But I'm telling you, as we read a while ago in Psalms 119, I have hidden your law in my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart so I will not sin against you. Well, good luck. Hiding it in our hearts and esteeming it above everything else as wonderful is not the same as having God impute the life of which it testifies.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
You understand? I mean, I know people that just know the scriptures. You know, we used to have these guys that would come to churches, or even the pastor of one church I knew, they called him the walking Bible. You know, he knew the word. Mm-hmm. They would say, you know, he has the word hidden in his heart. He can quote the scripture, chapters and books without even looking at it. And they equated that with hiding the word in the heart. Okay. But does that equal or even come close to the imputation of the very life of which that law testifies? No.
No.
So these words and what we're reading here in the new covenant, in the new birth experience, we could say, it comes from a lofty metaphor, which we're reading here, to the actual administration of the fullness of time, rendering a fulfilled righteousness to our soul. No longer metaphors and lofty words and even zealous ambition of a believer or one under the law. It goes from that to the actual imputation done of God to render a righteousness fulfilled to that soul, that although loving the law could never do what the law intended. When he says in Psalms 119 that, you know, keep me in the way of thy testimonies, there's a commentary of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here says that the way of the testimony actually describes what is prescribed by the testimonies, the intention of them. What is the intention of the testimony? Keep me there. Let me be led by your testimony to its final concluding word. I have delighted in your word. I have hid, I have kept. But again, and for an effectual change internally that actually translates to fulfillment and not merely admiration of or desire toward the law, for that to happen, there is necessitated what only God can do. I mean, again, you read it. The psalmist says, I have hid it in my heart. I have respect toward thy law. I delight. I. There is a true affection here. But guess what is necessary? Not me doing, me delighting, me hiding, me keeping, and me respecting. There is something now necessitated that only God can do. My admiration for it can take me so far.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
God had to do something that I could not do. And that's spoken of in Hebrews 10, 16 through 17. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. Now it's not a man that's looking at a scroll. Now it's the intention that scroll had in mind as something divinely ordained and inspired. Now it's that intention given of God to my soul in person, in spirit, in truth. I will put my laws in their hearts, in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you see when these things take place? Let's take a moment and examine these couple of verses. When does this putting the law in the hearts and writing it in them, when does that take place? The moment your sins and iniquities are forgotten. It happens at new birth. Mm-hmm. We're not perpetuating the need of something here. I'm describing something that the soul needed. And now if we are born again, we have
it.
Amen.
Amen.
The psalmist understood there's a need here. All the love of the law, and again, that's why I truly love this psalm, because you see both things being presented. And the answer, again, is found in the whole heading of the whole longest psalm in the Bible, Alpha, Omega, Aleph, Tav, the I am is the answer to this. The love, the dilemma and the answer. I am. So what is the answer crying? What is he crying out for? What is he actually desiring here? Well, here's what he says. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. This is not saying, let me live for a long time so I can do your law for a long, long time. This is a man understanding the need. This is one understanding that his meditation in the precepts of God has to finally have an end that makes that meditation a reality.
Ooh.
Inwardly, not just a love for it, but that reality becoming your life.
Mm-hmm.
And ruling from within. How does that happen? It happens by a bountiful dealing of God in the soul that brings life. And in that bountiful dealing that brings the life of his son or the life of God in our soul, we are able then to keep the word. There's no other way it happens. We just read it in Romans 8. Now that we have the life of the law of the life of the spirit in us governing from within, that's the law of the spirit of life. It's life. Now governing from within. What else do we have? We have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Those things are synonymous.
Okay.
The life of the spirit within us is the same as the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. That was Amen. The whole need. That's what this understood. For this love to finally translate to life, not just love for, but the life of that which I love to dwell in me and to fulfill in me what I can't fulfill in myself. I need you, God, to deal bountifully with me. And what does that mean? Give me life. Have mercy on me. Give me life.
Yes.
That was the need here. It's a bestowal of the good that he's praying for, because that's what this word too means. It means to bestow what is good. Here's the word. It means to deal bountifully, to bestow the good, to recompense fully. And even there's one here in the Thayer's Greek lexicon, and I thought this was interesting because of the study that I was doing in Numbers 16 and 17. It means to bear ripe almonds.
Oh, okay.
You remember the almond branch that budded?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's part of this word too. You deal bountifully. Mm-hmm. Do we see what the budding, the flowering and bearing fruit,
yes,
that one in the Holy of Holies, do we see what that's in indicating? And now what is he saying? God, that fruitful branch, let him live in me. Deal bountifully with my soul. How? Give me life. I want to live. I want your life to dwell in me. I don't want to try to acquire a spiritual end with a life that is incapable of bringing that end about. I want your life, which is the fulfillment of the thing that I love. I want that life to dwell in me. That was the whole intention of the law. That was God's reason for giving the law, so that men would understand, would fall in love with the precepts, but come to understand their inability within them and cry out for God to do in them what they could not do themselves.
Amen.
According to the Treasury of David Spurgeon's commentary, Psalms, he says, that I may live, he says, without God's abundant mercy being bestowed, Paul could never live, or the psalmist could never live. And in so living, he could never keep God's word. See, we try, even in Christ, we try to keep the word. And what do? Well, see, those under the law, they didn't have that life, so they were without that life trying to keep the law. Impossible. We who have that life are just jumping over that life, ignoring that life, and still trying to keep the life, or trying to keep the law, or trying to do what God said, when the very thing that God has imputed to the soul when we were born again is the keeping of the law. Do we understand that? His presence is the keeping of the law. Nothing I do is. His life is the fulfillment of this. His life is the answer to this prayer. So we can say it this way, like Romans 9 says. Paul says it plainly, and basically talking about these same things with regard to the natural Jew still thinking that under the law they have something. He says, it is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, but it is God that showeth mercy. Mm-hmm. Give it your best shot. God has to show mercy for this to happen. The psalmist understood it. I love it so much. I desire it. My affection is toward it, God, but you're going to have to bestow mercy on me for this to ever be real. How is that going to happen? You got to deal bountifully with me. There's an abundance that has to come out of your bosom to my soul that'll make this possible. Psalms 119 verse 76 says, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Let your tender mercies come unto me again, that I may live. For your law is my delight. See, you understand that?
Yeah, sure.
The delight of the law, and then he understands, but what I delight in is always an enemy to my soul, unless you show mercy to that soul. And give to my soul the life that law that I love cannot condemn.
Amen.
You have to give that life to my soul so that the thing I love will not be my enemy. So that my soul and your law can be at peace. Why? Because the life of which is the very reality and substance that the law testified of, that law can reign from within. So let's move forward here. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. There it is. Deal bountifully with me. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What is that wisdom? Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom. Wisdom is the heading of this. If you read it in a literal translation, you'll see that. Wisdom is not just something he has made unto us. Wisdom is the heading of this, that made him to be wisdom unto us. The wisdom of God unto us, which is what? He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. That's the wisdom of God that no man knew. No man could have known. That's the wisdom that makes foolish the wisdom of the world. He has dealt bountifully in wisdom and prudence. John chapter 10, this is Jesus himself saying, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have a life. There it is. That's the life the psalmist is crying out for. And that they might have it in more abundance. They may have it abundantly. The word here, this is interesting. John and I talk about this quite a bit. Because it seems like we always put this part in so many different places throughout our Christian experience. You know, this comes later. This has to deal with a specific situation. But one of the definitions of this word abundantly, and I mean, it's those three words together. It's not a comma between each one. This is actually a definition of the word abundantly here in John 10:10. It means what is exceedingly abundantly above. That's a definition. 4053 in the Strong's. You can go look it up. Exceedingly abundantly above. Beyond measure. That's the life he came. But here's the thing. In Ephesians, you know, he came that they may have life, have it more abundantly. There's exceeding abundantly above. That's the life he's given us. What is exceedingly abundantly above? Ephesians 3:20, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. When do you think that happens?
New birth.
What's the moment in which that exceedingly abundantly above life comes to dwell in us? It's when we are born of God, when that life that Christ is comes to dwell in our soul. It is him that has done this. And guess what? What he has done in our soul by just dwelling in it and being our soul's very life, the life that this psalmist is crying out for here, he has done in us that which is above what we can even ask or think. We need to chew on that because most people don't believe that. Not the way you hear them talk. They don't believe that. They're still looking for something that's going to finally open their eyes and they can point at that and say, that's exceedingly abundantly above what I can ask or think. No, he is exceedingly abundantly above.
Amen.
Ask or think. I recently had an email that caused me to, you know, is he enough or is he not?
Ooh.
Is he enough or is he not? That's the question. But it's the answer is right here. Jesus says, I am come to be enough to you. I've come to give you the life that you couldn't have, and I've come to give it to you as that which is exceedingly abundantly above what you even understood that you could ask for or that you could even think about. I did it. I am that. Is he enough, or are we looking for something else? Do we think there's a moment in time that's still going to happen where that supersedes who he is in our soul? That is the thing God looks at and says, okay, it's done. Or is it the one he's already said that about? Here's my delight. Here's my pleasure. Here's the one in whom I find my Sabbath. Telling us it's him. It's him.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
The simple cry of the psalmist. I love your word. I love your commandments, but I need your life.
Mm-hmm.
For that which I love to go beyond just love and become my life. It has to transfer from an outward observance to an internal government. And only God can make that happen.
Mm-hmm.
John chapter 5, verse 24 through 26 says this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. There's that life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Remember what we just said. There is no condemnation here in this life.
Yes.
Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. And now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son of life in himself. Here's the prophetic picture utterly fulfilled here. The issue is resolved in the giving of life to the one who loves it, who loves the law, but falls short of the perfections prescribed therein. That's the whole issue is resolved there. The one who's falling short of the perfection described by the law, the resolving of that issue is the giving of the life of God to that soul. Man falls short. That's his condition from birth, from his mother's womb. He falls short due to the state of condemnation at death. The sin that holds man's soul captive, and that's why the change, an internal change from one state, one man is necessitated and accomplished in Christ. From one state of death to the state of being in life himself. So the necessity goes beyond just a passionate desire for the law. Most people hang their hat on that. They have a passion. They have a zeal. They have a love of God. They study their Bible all the time. They pray constantly. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you this. If you're born again, God has already given to your soul something beyond that. You don't have to use those things as tools to accomplish what God has already accomplished in you by the giving of his life. That's the problem. We use prayer as a tool to achieve or a means to get when it should be a communication of relationship to a soul, from a soul that is grateful to a God that has bestowed such a gift.
Amen.
Amen.
So that was what Jesus understood the need was. Wasn't just searching the scripture, as wonderful as that is, it's coming to me that you might have the life that it speaks of or of which it testifies. So let me go on here. Let's just read this verse because it applies. We've already quoted beyond it. Let's just read it. Galatians 3:21. The law then, is it against the promises of God? This is from the Young's Literal. Let it not be. For if a law was given that was able to make alive, then truly by law there would have been the righteousness. I love the definite article there. When he says deal bountifully with me, and I've said this many times, and I'm sure most of you have heard me say it. When we look at the word, the simplicity of Christ, the word simplicity, it speaks of the singleness of Christ. If you look that word up in a good concordance or definition of the word, it simultaneously, it just doesn't mean singleness. It simultaneously means bountiful. And that struck me as odd when I first read it years ago. How can something that is single also be bountiful? Because that's how our minds work. If it's just one, how can it be bountiful? Because we think bountiful equals a plurality. But in God's view, bountiful is still one.
Mm-hmm.
Because I am is the governing reality of that bountifulness. He's the bountifulness that is found in one. He is the one in whom all the riches of grace is found. Every spiritual blessing resides. So when he asks God to deal bountifully, there's the prophetic aim that we're talking about. There's the life that he's praying for. The bountifulness is found in that I may live and keep your law. He knew. Well, he probably didn't understand, but the divine inspiration was pointing to this bountiful one. Again, the blooming and the fruit-bearing almond branch. This is the man in whom we have been dealt with bountifully. And I say that, have been dealt with bountifully. Mm-hmm. If we're born again. This one man is the life, the gift of life, who fulfills in us all things declared and desired in the commandments, in the testimony. So what are these wondrous things that he cries out for? Show me wondrous things in thy law. Let's go back and read it. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful prayer. Wondrous things. What is that? You know, when I was thinking about it, because I always look every word up just to make sure, but when I was thinking about it without looking it up, I thought, you know, it's just things that are of God. It's divine. It's, you know, beyond, exceedingly beyond what we could think. And it is, but the definition of this is amazing. And I'll give you the word if you want to look at it. It's 6381 in the Strong's. Again, Old Testament word here. But the Vine's dictionary says this: it is marvelous, extraordinary. But here's the thing that struck me, and I think here's the intention that this psalm wants to convey: to be beyond one's own power to perform. Mm-hmm. That is two. Here's what I want you to show me in the law. I want you to open my eyes to the thing. That's why he's crying out for life. He's wanting, because what God is unveiling in the law is things that are beyond our power to do.
Yes.
Remember, we said it's coming back to what he says in John 5. They testify of me. You know what that means? They testify of something beyond your power to do. They are too, this is the Strong's Concordance. They are that which is too hard to do and too high. Things that are too high. That's beautiful. Things beyond one's power. Things that are too difficult to perform. And this is why he states again, they testify of me. See, we perceive words. We read words and we place our understanding on those words. So we read words like this: be holy. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. And so we perceive, hey, man, I can eventually do those things, some harder than others, but I can eventually do those things with some discipline and some unrelenting zeal. Those words are declaring things too hard for us to do. Take what we read in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, those sessions we did, take them on into Matthew 5. Take them on there. That's why Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't do this. I say unto you, if you even look at a woman, I say unto you, if you even hate your brother. So what do you think now? Can you eventually do those things with a little discipline? Unrelenting zeal? And if you your answer to that is, yeah, possibly you don't understand how marvelous these things are. You don't understand the marvelous things, but here's the beautiful part. The marvelous things that the scripture held in secret is now our life. The thing that is too hard for us to do has already been done because he lives in us. The law and the scripture were always testifying. We're always a testimony of that which is beyond us, beyond our power. That's, I love Sparks when he says, we have to understand in Christ, we are out of our depth here. That's true. But you're not the one that has to keep your head above water. God's got you. He's going to carry you into this realm of perfection, as Hebrews 6 says. Let us be being carried on into that which is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to show you this reality, but he's not showing it as something yet needed. He is showing you a reality imputed.
Mm-hmm.
A life bestowed.
Yeah.
The grace of God is the thing demanded. We necessitate that God give us the life that we may keep the law, not in ourselves. This is not, I may keep the law in an active sense. You've heard me say this before. This is not an active keeping, but a passive keeping of the law. Because it is not me doing it, but him doing it and being it in me.
Mm-hmm.
That's passive, not active. My soul is a beneficiary and recipient of this beautiful, wonderful life that the psalmist cried out for, knowing that was the only remedy for making a love for the law translate finally into the law being realized, fulfilled, perfectly kept, and that all the riches that is described in it can be my portion. So in this, you have to see we're encountering a prophecy in these verses. And we're observing the cry of a soul for that which can only be realized and fulfilled in the new covenant. The wonderful thing in the law is not merely to show what is impossible to do, but it is also to allow God, by the schoolmaster, who is the law, the schoolmaster's guidance to provide, bring us to and provide to the soul the life that graciously performs in us what is impossible and what is beyond our power. Psalms 119, verse 25, we'll look at this later. Again, you got to think of this as a man under the law, a man not born of the Spirit, but knowing there's a need to take him beyond just law observation and law loving. My soul cleaves unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Soul fixed to the dust, bound to death, bound to that man of the dust, man of the earth who is earthy, crying out for life, crying out for God to quicken him, to bring the life of which the word testifies. Do this according to your word, because the word was always a testimony of one life. And again, we're not those who are still in a moment, a time of waiting for it. We are those who now, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, are partakers of that life. And I think that's a wonderful thing.
Amen.
Again, exceedingly, abundantly above is not something we're still looking for. It's who he is. It's who he is. Thank God for the grace of God. All right, guys. That's all I have for tonight. Any questions or anything?
Raybon, can you simplify when you said his life is the keeping of the law?
What did I say now? Oh, his life is the keeping? Oh, I thought you said
yes. The keeping of the law.
Well, what I'm saying is, you know, men tried to keep the law, to do what the law said. It is that life, the life of Christ, because it is that life. Paul says very plainly, the life that he is, no, the law cannot bring an accusation against that life. Against such, there is no law. Because he's describing, let's go, you can go to Galatians 5, okay? And you see two men being contrasted. You're not seeing a good raven and a bad raven being contrasted by the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. You're seeing Adam and Christ, or to make it according to the context of those verses, you're seeing Isaac and Ishmael being talked about. One is of the flesh, one is the spirit. One is death and one is life. And in that life, you have all of these perfect realities. This is nothing I take as something that I've accomplished. This is not Rabin being a good Rabin. This is a perfect life, talking about who Christ is within us. So when he gives the list of those things, he says, against such there is no law. Why? Because it is this life that fulfills everything that law speaks of. Because if you offend the law in one point, you have offended the whole thing. So there has to be a life that will not, and there's no chance of, that life offending in one little point the law. What life could there possibly be? The life that ordained it, or let's say the life that is the basis of the law to even exist, has to be the life that fulfills it. The blueprint has to be fulfilled by the thing the blueprint was about. So that's what I mean. His life in us is the fulfillment of the law. And along with that, I could say, needing no additional effort on our part.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Okay. Yeah. That's really the implication. Mm-hmm. And that's really the part that most people skip over. That his life being in us, the fulfilling of the law and the fulfilling of the righteousness required by the law, means there's no further necessity of effort on our part to make that happen. So I'm not, let me, some caveats here, because you have to do that or you get in trouble and people block you and all that stuff. Let me just say that. I'm not saying we can just do whatever we want to, and, you know, and you always have to say that, right? And I feel foolish I always have to say that. But what I'm saying is, as far as God is concerned, and as far as that which actually secures the soul in the reality of life, spirit, righteousness, nothing we do can make that better or worse. And that's a hard pill to swallow. For most, we want something we do. I mean, if we can't add to it, at least let me take with me the thought that I can take away from it. I mean, at least. let me at least go away with the consolation that I can uproot what God did. Please, you know. But no, nothing you do can uproot it, because it didn't plan it to start with. You can't undo what you didn't do. Especially when God did it. So that's kind of a Cliff Note version of it, I guess.
Thank you.